the Battle of Armageddon, it says that after that, there will open up a millennial kingdom. And it is in that kingdom that it says there will be a time when there will be songs and everlasting joy, that sorrow and sighing will flee away. It will no more be in Jerusalem. It is that time that he says, you will build a house and you'll live in it. He says, you will plant a farm and you'll eat the fruit of it. He says, a child, if someone dies when they're just 100 years old, you say, why, isn't it a shame that they died when they were so young? I mean, now, you know, you begin to think of people that are in their 50s or 60s, 80s or 90s. You know, it's getting a little ripe. I mean, you know, just at least mature. But in that coming day, if you hear of someone who died when they're 100, you say, why, isn't it a shame to get cut off when you're still an infant? But it says they will live a full life. I want to propose to you that the greatest hour, the greatest moment, the greatest scene, the greatest occasion in Jerusalem has not yet occurred. And the reason I say that is because in the book of Zechariah, we want to turn to chapter 8, and we want to begin to look at the continuation of God's message to Israel. Now remember, Zechariah is the ABCs of prophecy. It begins to show the plan of God from the very beginning of time all the way through the end. And we saw that he, first of all, proclaimed this through 8 visions that all occurred in one night. And now, chapter 7 takes place some 2 years later. And as we come to chapter 7, remember the first aspect of this message now 2 years after the 8 visions and after the one prophetic act, it's the idea of ritualism versus spiritual reality. These people came having heard the words of God, and essentially they come and say, must we still have these fasts? Is it still necessary for us to mourn? Is it still important for us to dress in sackcloth and ashes and to go without food until the sun goes down? And they took these profound questions to the priest. The priest began to say, you know, I wish we could get past these. And we know, according to Jewish history, that there was a whole series of these that they were celebrating. Some of those are listed in chapter 8. They're listed beginning in verse 19. Others we found as we went back to the historical narrative in the Word of God, in both 2 Kings chapter 25, Jeremiah, and so on. But there's at least 4 of those. The feast, or the fast of the 4th month, and the fast of the 5th month, and the fast of the 7th month, the fast of the 10th month. And the people were saying, you know, we're kind of tired of all these fasts. We're kind of tired of the time when we continue to kind of set aside what we normally want to do, and we have to be sad. I mean, it's tough putting on this sad face several times a year. So they come to the priest, and the priest said, we can't answer. And so they send him to the prophet Zechariah, and Zechariah gets a word from the Lord. Their question is really this: how much longer do we have to pretend to be sad? How much longer do we have to look back at the tragedies of the past? We're kind of anxious to look toward the future. And the real truth is, if they could have seen very far into the future, you know what they'd find? They find that the devastation that they'd just been through with Babylon was nothing compared to the next Gentile power that would take them over. I think God in His grace said, wait a minute, let's just examine exactly where we are. And what He begins to say to the prophet Zechariah in chapter 7, He says, did you really fast to me, even to me? He said, who did you really fast for? And what was the purpose of it? You see, what they were good at doing was they were good at parading the outward form of fasting. And they made it so that they would put certain kinds of clothing on, and they would put ashes on their head, and they would go through the whole day and not eat, and they would talk about how deprived they were and how they were remembering the sorrow of yesterday, Only when the sun would go down, they would have the greatest celebration and the greatest feast you could ever imagine. The Lord said, I don't know, but he said, frankly, he said, I would rather have a pure heart and obedience than all the fast. We begin to make application to that in our own lives. You see, obedience is better than sacrifice, isn't it? And it's one thing, all of us say, well, you know, Lord, I'm going to do this, and I know that's not exactly what you have in your word, but I'm going to do this because this way I'll be able to, and we try to give an alibi. The Lord simply wants obedience, doesn't he? Now, there's nothing wrong with sacrifice, is there? And there's nothing wrong with fasting, is there? But the trouble was, they begin to think that by their fasting they could manipulate God. If we can fast four times and really look sad, and if we can be hungry from breakfast all the way until the sun goes down, then we will gain favor with God. Our heart's not in this, but we'll go through the motions. And it's so easy for us to say, boy, it seems like they could surely see through that. Well, the trouble is, we may do the same things. I see people and they have perfect attendance. They sit in the right pew, at the right place, at the right time. They open up the hymn book at the right moment, to the right page, to sing the right note. And I'll tell you what, their heart can be in such rebellion to God that they can be miles away from what's going on. Fairly recently I had the opportunity to sit in an audience where the man spoke a message. I began to look around and I began to realize this audience has no idea what he's talking about. They were so out of touch with the man's message that they even laughed at the wrong places. They couldn't tell when he was actually putting them on and when he was speaking what his real conviction was. They were totally lost. But they were there. And it was a full house. And when it was over, they said, wow, wasn't that good? And I'll tell you what, it was almost embarrassing to hear them laugh at the wrong place and see them smile and for some to say amen when he was talking about in a jesting way. They didn't understand it. But oh, they were there. And I'll tell you what, we live in a similar situation, don't we? And so he says this, don't make it mechanical. He said, any time it begins to be mechanical, he says, you've left what I have a purpose for you to do. He goes on to say, he says, I never ordain these fasts. Every one of the fasts that is mentioned in Zechariah chapter 8, alluded to in chapter 7, were fasts that they had invented. Now, he's not saying that they're wrong. It's just that they weren't scriptural. He did not say, you must keep these fasts. Every one of them, they came up with on their own. And for good occasions. They remembered certain sieges. They remembered certain captivities when the Babylonians would take them away. But not one time will you find in the Old Testament where he says, all right, keep this as a fast. So every one of their fasts were empty. And after a few years, when they begin to build their houses, Haggai says panel houses, fancy houses, they begin to say, you know, it's such an inconvenience. Today I've got to dress in my old clothes. I've got to look sad. I can't even have my business luncheon. Say, we ought to talk to the priest and see if we couldn't get out of this. Maybe we could have a representative. Maybe we could have just one person fast and one person be sad. And chapter 8 comes. Chapter 8 is the positive part of the answer. Chapter 7, he deals with the negative part of the answer to the men from Bethel. As the men from Bethel come, they say, do we have to keep the fast? And the negative part was this. You have only an outward form. It is hypocrisy of the worst kind. He says your heart is as far away from me as it can possibly be, but he says your motions appear that you're coming after me. He says, you're going through the motions. They brought their offerings, but their heart was hard. That's the negative part of the answer. Chapter 8 is the positive part of the answer to the men from Bethel. And the answer that comes, I think, is closely linked to the third vision that we looked at in chapter 2 of Zechariah. And he uses this, I think, in a marvelous way. And as we come to chapter 8, look how he begins. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Now, the little phrase, thus saith the Lord of hosts, is the key to understanding chapter 8. Now, I don't know about you. Maybe you come through a book like Zechariah, and you read it the first time, and you understand exactly the point that the prophet's trying to make. I've got to confess to you that I'm not always able to find the exact point of the chapter the first time I read it. But as you come to chapter 8, I think the key is that 10 times in chapter 8, he will say this, thus saith the Lord. 10 times. Now, 10 is an interesting number. I don't want to make a tremendous point out of this other than that I enjoy the study of numbers anyway in Scripture. But 10 is the number of completion, isn't it? There are 10 fingers and there are 10 toes. And so it's a picture of completion. And so 10 times in this word of the Lord, he will say, thus saith the Lord. The things that he's going to say to Israel are so incredible, so far beyond their wildest dream, that he's afraid they're going to say, you know, as a prophet, you don't know what reality is. You're out of touch with reality. And so the prophet says, here's the word of the Lord, thus saith the Lord. And he continually reminds them that these are not the words of a prophet. These are the words of the Lord. And he goes on to say this, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am, not I was, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy. And I was jealous for her with great fury. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountains of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets of it. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts? Thus saith the Lord of hosts. You see the key phrase there? Behold, I will, future, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country. Now, he's not talking about Babylon. Because Babylon would come out of the north, wouldn't they? There is a north pole and a south pole. You can only go so far north and so far south, can't you? But east and west, there is no mark of distinction, is there? So he's talking about something that is worldwide. He says, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country. I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people. I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Listen, that has never happened in Jerusalem yet, has it? But it will. Verse 9, thus saith the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, ye that hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, who in the days that the foundations of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. And so on. Verse 19, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feast. Therefore love, the truth, and peace shall follow, is the implication. Notice this, that he will take their failing fast, and he will turn them into cheerful or joyful feast. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, verse 20, it shall come to pass that there shall come peoples and the inhabitation of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord. And to seek the Lord of hosts, I will go also. Yea, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men, there's the number of completion again, shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. What a change, what a contrast. He says there will actually come a day when people will want to have a Jewish friend. When the world, nations, people from all the nations will say, listen, could we join with you Jews in worshiping with you in Jerusalem? Now I tell you, that's not the condition today, is it? Do you see how that this chapter to this moment has never been fulfilled? But it is a marvelous promise of God. Now let's begin to look at this, because I believe that here's what he's saying. The negative part to the question, all right, do we keep these fasts? And the negative part was, listen, there's no sense to do the fasting because your heart is not right with God. You want to do sacrifice instead of obedience. Obey God in the simplest directive, and that's better than the biggest sacrifice. God would rather have a willing heart, true to Him, than He would any donation that we could ever give. Is He against donations? No. But He wants a willing heart. So the negative part was, do away with hypocrisy. Change the heart, not just the motions. But here's the positive part. He says, I want you to know that there is a glorious future awaiting Israel. I want to motivate you not by simply saying, don't concern yourself with empty fasting, but he says, I want to try to motivate you. I want to say that there is a great value of serving the Lord with a pure heart. Because there's going to come a day when the Lord is going to set up a kingdom, and He's going to set it up in Israel. On the earth it will be in Jerusalem. And he said, if you want to be a part of that kingdom, and if you want to be involved in all the glory associated with Israel, he says, then be faithful today. I like this because he says this, the value of future prophecy is for today. It is a motive for doing what is right today. Listen, from time to time people say, listen, I don't know if we ought to speak on prophecy. I'm always curious when people say that, because the Bible says that prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. I think the testimony of Jesus Christ deserves to be heard, don't you? Next, I think that the Bible would say that a fifth of all of the Bible that is writing, 20% of the Word of God, was prophetic at the time of its writing. And every time, prophecy was always used, even in the case of Zechariah 8, as a motive for pleasing God, because the last chapter of the last book says, we win. That's nice to know, isn't it? I don't know how your teams are doing in the NCAA playoffs, but mine are doing pretty terrible. Matter of fact, if I root for a team, they're sure to lose. But you've got to admit, the end of these games are exciting, aren't they? I mean, you don't know. It doesn't matter. You know, my son said, Dad, aren't you going to watch it? I said, why watch it? I said, 24 of these games have been decided by 2 points. I said, I'm not going to watch it until the last 5 minutes. You know, the first team gets way out ahead, and the next team comes storming back, and they just play back and forth. It's only the last 5 minutes that matters. Listen, when you pick up the Word of God, and you begin to read the plan that God has, it's marvelous, isn't it? It is so incredible, it went beyond what any Jewish person could ever think. And so the prophet Zechariah has to continue to say, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord. Because he said, you're not going to believe this. He said, if I told you the plan that God is preparing for Jerusalem, he says, you wouldn't believe me. So he says, thus saith the Lord. It's such an important phrase. The certainty of the fulfillment. The rebuke of her unbelief. I believe that we know something to a small degree of postponing those things that are good. For example, when a person chooses to go to college, do you do it because you really like homework? Well, you're a glutton for punishment. You're a fool if that's why you go to college. Now, you won't be disappointed. You'll get homework, won't you? I have had very few people, students, that come to me and say, you know what, I just love to take your tests. Right, Mike? I mean, I'd watch Mike when he'd come in and he'd get that thing. And just because sometimes it's 21, 22 pages, I don't know why that would frighten a person. But you know, you look at that thing and you say, man, I enjoy taking tests. That's why I'm in college. Is that why you do it? Go to med school. And you go to say, I like med school because there's pressure, and boy, I enjoy the pressure. Is that why? You know why you do it? Because you say, someday I'm going to graduate, and things are going to get better. Someday, if I can pass this test, I'm going to get a job, and it's going to pay money. Someday, I'm going to take my last test, my last final. And that motivates you, doesn't it? Have you ever seen someone says, man, you know, I don't like to play concerts. I just like to practice the piano. You ever meet anyone who says, you know, really, I don't like to play basketball. I just like to run to get in condition. They run miles. I don't know anyone that likes that. Swimmer. Have you ever seen a swimmer that likes to swim laps? If so, I'll show you a mentally deficient person. I mean, even the most dedicated swimmer, when the coach blows the whistle, says, all right, laps, you think of any excuse. Well, you know what? Here's what he says. If you suffer with me, guess what? You're going to reign with me. He said, I promise that there's a better day coming. He says, I have a plan. He says, we're right on schedule. We're right on target. And he said, I don't want you to waste your time on empty fast, because he says, I'm going to turn those empty, failing fasts into joyful, festive feasts. And he said, it's high time you took a look at the feast. And so that's the motivation, the glorious future. He has three ideas that he thinks will motivate Israel, and they should motivate us. He will talk about the future restoration of Israel in verses 1 through 8. He will talk about the future glory of Israel in verses 9 through 19, and he'll talk about the future feast of Israel in verses 20 through 23. Now notice, if you will, his idea here. These people were weary. These people were worn. These people said, listen, we've got to have some kind of relief. We need to have some kind of encouragement. You know, I look around at the church today, and I'll tell you what, we're in a battle, aren't we? And don't ever get the idea that the only reason we're in a battle is because we like to fight. Sometimes I think we get so used to fighting that we begin to say, well, maybe I'll just be a professional warrior. No, he doesn't want you to be a professional warrior. This is a temporary state. There's going to come a time when we're going to turn into weapons and we're going to worship. And he says, every once in a while, he says, you need to look all the way down at the end and say, here's why we train. Here's why we're battling, because this is the plan. But these people were so used to the battle, so used to being weary, that sometimes they thought they were gaining merit from God and they wanted to be seen. You know what I mean? I actually know people that have made an appearance at a meeting and left before the meeting was over, thinking that their appearance had fooled people to believe that they were there. Really? I'll tell you what I think that is. I think that's all right if you're just trying to please men. But I think God knows the situation. I really do. And so these people, they simply wanted to be seen. Many shall say, Lord, Lord. You see, next to conscious hypocrisy is unconscious hypocrisy. And we use our little phrases. We use our little slogans. But I tell you, I think it will be the loss of reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Listen to these verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. He says he comes to test everything. every man's work of what sort, what motive it is. Next, Revelation 3:11. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. I think it is possible for people to start out well, but it becomes so involved in the mechanics of it that they really lose sight that we are servants and sons, joint heirs with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And my dear friend, there's going to come a time when he's going to win. There's going to come a time when he's going to rule. And so the prophet Zechariah, some 24 or 2500 years ago, begins to remind the people of this. The far distant millennial hope is the basis for the immediate inspiration and encouragement of the people of that day. Listen, if Zechariah could use the millennium to motivate people some 2500 years ago, I'll tell you what, I think we ought to be able to use the coming of Jesus Christ, which could take place even today, as a reason to motivate the church, don't you? That ought to be our motivation. The Bible says we have a blessed hope. And the blessed hope is that Christ is going to come and he's going to be revealed for who he is. And then if we've suffered with him, we will reign with him. You see, today, so few have suffered with him. But the gospel came in suffering, didn't it? It's perfected in suffering. And there will be suffering until he comes to set up his marvelous plan and his incredible kingdom. So first of all, look at the future restoration of Israel. Notice this, verse 2, God's love and jealousy for Israel, his unchanging love for Zion. And by the way, an extension, it extends not only to Zion, but to Jerusalem and all of Israel as well. It's not the idea that he was jealous, but it's the present tense. He says, I am jealous. Now, the passion there, it's really zealous passion. Zeal is the root of it. You see, God's jealousy is different than ours. When God is jealous, he desires what he deserves. But when we're jealous, we want what we don't have. See the difference? Here's a person. They're jealous of this person because they have a car. In other words, we want what we don't have. But God's jealousy is not like ours. God's jealousy is not sin. Our jealousy is sin. But God's jealousy is used in the Bible. He desires what he deserves. And it says that he was jealous over them. As a matter of fact, it says, it uses the word that's associated with the color. He says, I am hot. He said, I'm red. It uses the word for the color produced in the face by emotion, by heat, or by anger. He said, I am furious that there would be something that would draw my people away. He said, even if what's drawing them away is a fast, if it separates me from them, he says, I'm against it. You see, I believe today that we've gone so far that I really believe that sometimes people are hindering their relationship because they think the critical thing is perfect attendance. Don't get me wrong. I'm glad you're here. But just being here doesn't mean that you're in fellowship with the Lord. You see what I'm saying? Now, I can tell you this. If you're not here, it probably says that you're not in fellowship with the Lord. Okay? So I'm making it so you don't have an excuse not to come. Some of you might say, well, if that's the case, I think I'll pack up right now and go. No, that's, you're not hearing what I'm saying. I'm saying that if you're not here, because the Scripture is very clear that we're not to forsake ourselves the assembling together, there's not one person in the church age that is strong enough to wage the battle by themselves. So he says, all right, come together. But just because you came together doesn't mean that everything is all right. There's more than just coming together. Do you see what I'm saying? Here's what he's saying to the people. He said, I want you to know. He says that I am your God. I want you to know that I don't mind if you fast, but he said if the fast becomes all there is, He says, then I'm opposed to the fast. If all there is attending, he says, then I'm opposed to the attending. I'll tell you what. The reason I'm concerned is because as you begin to talk to people about how is your life going, how's your relationship with the Lord, sometimes they begin to list their attendance as the mark of it, like it's the final product. No, it's the beginning. It's just the beginning. And when that begins, if we see that this is just the beginning, it's like a young man and he goes on a date. And he knocks on the door, and she comes to the door, and he looks at her, and he says, wow. And he backs out of the door, shuts the door, gets in his car, and drives away. You say, wait a minute. Wait. You're just beginning. I mean, if you're through with that, watch what happens when the evening unfolds. And so here are people, and they know Christ, and they come. That's great, but listen, that's the beginning. That's not the end. The Lord wants more. And I hope you do too. He's not satisfied with failing fast. He's not satisfied with emptiness there. And so he says, I'm hot, I'm red, I'm jealous for those things. Next, look at verse 3. He says this, three things. His promise, his passion, his position. Don't you like it? All P's. Oh, I tell you. Here's his promise. I will return unto Zion. Now, I'll tell you what, I think every Jew ought to underline that verse in their Bible, don't you? There's the promise. I will return to Zion. I'm going to show you how literally he's going to fulfill that passage. In Zechariah chapter 9, I think it is one of the most incredible prophetic stories in all of the Bible. As we begin to look at it, I'm going to call it Alexander the Great and Christ the Lowly. We're going to talk about one who refused to ride on anything but a prancing horse, and we're going to talk about another one who would ride on a colt the foal of an ass. What a contrast. And we're going to see how that both of them promised to return to Zion. And we're going to see how that secular history will only confirm what the Bible states. And not only the book of Zechariah chapter 9, but Matthew 21, I think the most exquisite, the most detailed fulfillment of God's word. But here's his promise. I will return to Zion. Future. I shall return. The book of Ezekiel chapter 43, let me read to you this verse. He says, and behold, the glory of the Lord of Israel came from way of the east, and his voice was like the noise of many waters. The earth shined with his glory. And it was in accordance to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And then he goes on to say, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the east gate, whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up, brought me to the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Here was the promise. He said, someday I'm going to come and I'm going to bring glory back to Zion. That's never been fulfilled yet, but it will. There's going to be a day when God, through Jesus Christ, will reveal his total glory on the earth through Jesus in Zion. And folks, I'll tell you what, I plan to be there. I do. I think it will be the most incredible scene. I think it will be the most incredible moment in all of Israel's history. His promise is, I will return to Zion. Next, his passion. His passion is this. He says, I will dwell in the midst. The verb to dwell means to settle down, to abide, to remain. Now, I want you to see that this is a twofold aspect. It says in John that without him, we can do nothing. There's no such thing as an independent believer making it on his own. The enemy of the Christian life is independence. Now, some of us, by our nature, are mavericks. But it has no such place in the Christian life. Some of us, by our personality, we're hermits. But it has no such place in the Christian life. Without me, you can do nothing. He says in John 15, abide in me, and I in you. He says, abide in my word, abide in my love. And he will repeat some 12 times in a matter of 8 verses, abide in me. And so here's his passion. He says, I want to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. The position of the Lord is always in the midst. Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, he said, in the midst of the 24 elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. How can it stand? Has it been slain? A resurrected Jesus Christ. And so he says, my passion is to be in the midst. But what about us? Do we abide in him? I was amused as I heard a person talk about how that he said that we used to see travelers, tourists come to Italy. He says, now we see trippers. What in the world is a tripper? He says, well, he says, it used to be that when travelers came, when tourists came, you know, they would go in and they would see the artwork. But he says, now he says, we have trippers. He says, we have people that run and say, where is it? Where is it? Where's the Mona Lisa? He says, I'm double parked out there. And they come in, they look, and they're gone. I take people to Egypt. And I tell you, it's almost humorous because they all want to see King Tut's treasures. And some of them take one glance, and they're gone. Man, they don't know what's what. They don't know what's the purpose of that, and why is that? Why is that more valuable? They're trippers. I mean, they trip in, they trip out, don't they? That's not a tourist. And I think sometimes we treat the Christian life that way. Oh, we trip in. It's like a quick fix, quick trip. You know, we have churches that are quick trips. You dash in, you get a little bread, a little milk, and you dash out, and you think that's going to do you for a week. Man, I mean, every once and again, you have to go to the real grocery store, don't you? And you have to get out the big old cart, and you got to go up and down the aisle, and you got to get napkins and laundry soap and crackers and mayonnaise. You don't do that at a quick trip. All you do, you know, you just go in and get gas and bread and gas, milk and bread. That's it. I tell you what, too long we've been living on quick trip, haven't we? It's high time that we got involved in this. So then his position was this. He says, I wanted to be a city of glory. You see, if we begin to follow the glory of God, it's a marvelous pattern. The glory of God came in the Garden of Eden. So because of sin, he removed his glory, didn't he? And so then he puts his glory in the land. And because of sin and idolatry, he removes his glory. And then he says, all right, build a tabernacle. And he says, I'll be there. And so he says that he would abide above the mercy seat. And the Bible is amazing when it says that they actually took the idols of the land and they brought them in and they put them in the same building where the Ark of the Covenant, where the glory of God was. You know what the Bible says? He renewed his glory. His glory departed from them. He put it in a garden. Sin came. He left. He put it in a land. Idolatry came. He left. He put it in the tabernacle above the moon. They brought it in into the presence of idols. He left. But here's what he says. I still want to bring my glory. I still want to reveal the glory for all that it is. And so he says, that's my passion. He says, that's my promise. That's my position. I will someday do it. Now look at the new name for Jerusalem. It says this, the city of truth. Don't you like that name? Now, Jerusalem is called a number of things in the Bible. Wish we had time to look at it in detail, but in Lamentations chapter 1, verses 8 and 17, it calls her an unclean woman. In Revelation chapter 11, it says that she's Sodom in Egypt. Remember how Sodom had its end. Remember how Egypt was destroyed. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21, it says that she's a harlot. She's a murderer. He says, Jerusalem, he says, you know what it is to murder the prophets of God. You know what it is to be a prostitute to the truth of the eternal God. But you know what he says in a future day? You're not going to call her a murderer. You're not going to call her a harlot. You're going to call her the city of truth. Well, I'll tell you what. Of all the cities, Lord Jesus, who was the ultimate sacrifice, they would know. While they're not a city of truth today, they will be. They will be characterized by truth. He says in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, that when he comes back at the Battle of Armageddon, he will be called faithful and true. And he will pass that on to Israel. This is not the Jerusalem now, but it will be in a coming day. It says that the mountains of the Lord of hosts will be holy mountains. They will be holy because the Lord will dwell there. What a plan that he has for Israel. And then look at verses 4 and 5. He says that there will be a great increase of peace and security in Jerusalem. And I know that people are always telling me when we go to Israel, aren't you afraid? And to be honest, I'm not. Maybe it's because Gail is such a good protector. But the real truth is, when you go to Israel, there's just nothing to be afraid of. Matter of fact, can you imagine if you were in Israel and you read that someone in Wichita, Kansas just shot 8 innocent people as they were at Jimmy's Diner or wherever it was? I tell you, if that would have happened in Jerusalem, that would have been the headlines for 3 weeks. The statement, the facts are this. There are more murders in Houston, Texas in 1 month than there is in Jerusalem in the entire, matter of fact, than all of Israel in an entire year. And I don't know of anyone who's afraid to go to Houston. You should be. So I don't fear going there, but here's what it says, that there's been such trouble in Jerusalem. And every time trouble comes, it seems to plague the entire city. He says there's going to come a day when the real old men and the real old ladies are going to go back out and sit in the streets. You know what that means? It's safe, right? And then it says this, verse 5, and the streets shall be full of boys and girls playing in it. Nothing could be safer. I mean, if you let your children go out there, then it will be safe. I think what he's saying in these verses, he says, listen, you're going to be scattered. It was only after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD did the Jewish dispersion really become worldwide. He said, not just protect you from the north, not just from Babylon, not just from Alexander the Great, but he said, this is going to be a worldwide dispersion. And he says, I will bring you back, and I will be your God in truth and in righteousness. He says, I know you've rejected the prophets. He said, I know you've done all that. But he says, I've got a great plan, a great future restoration for Israel. You know what? If that could motivate the Jews of that day to put up with weariness and with hardships, my dear friend, you know what it ought to do for us? It ought to motivate us, because you see, before Israel ever gets their kingdom, we get our Savior. Isn't that marvelous to know? I don't think that one part of chapter 8, verses 1 through 8, will ever be fulfilled before we see the Lord Jesus face to face in glory in the rapture. And if he could use that to motivate and to encourage them to endure hardships and to go on 2,500 years ago, my dear friend, we ought to be able to use the coming of Christ to motivate us today. Because they've waited 2,500 years, and it was good motivation, he says. It's proper. It was the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord 10 times. I'll tell you what. Then we ought to be able to motivate one another, because you know what? I think the Lord may come today. There's not one thing in all Scripture that would keep him from coming today. Then notice, if you will, the future glory of Israel. It says, in those days, you see, he was speaking this in the 4th year of Darius. And the prophets he's referring to in verse 9 were no doubt Haggai and perhaps Zechariah himself. He says, your hands will be strong. He says, you'll be of good courage. Why? Because he says, the future's going to change. He said, I want you to know, he says, the future's going to change in this way. According to Haggai chapter 1, it says this, you've sown much and you bring in little. He says, you're eating, but he says, you're never full. Now that sounds familiar, doesn't it? I mean, you know, you get a raise and you're all encouraged, and then you get your check and you say, wow, did they take out that much? And you always think, next year, I don't know how many times I told my wife, I said, you just wait. I mean, I really think we're going to turn the corner. Man, we've been turning corners all of our married life. And you know what? I have a feeling that there's going to be another corner to turn unless we go up. You know, because that's just the way it is. So these Jews, they were sowing much. He'd go out and he'd sow and he'd say, man, honey, I'll tell you, I've never seen the land more fertile than this year. You watch. Harvest time. Was it a big one? Well, you know, we got more than we planted. Well, that's good. But just barely. We're eating, but we're never full. And you're not just talking about teenage boys. He's talking about the whole population. They were never satisfied. He says, you know what, in the coming day, verse 10, he said, in the coming day, he says, you're going to be satisfied. Next, he says, there's a drought upon men and cattle and their labors, Haggai chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. He says, there's a little fruit. He says, there's not enough to feed all the animals. He says, jobs are scarce, pay is small, there's no peace, there's no safety. But you know what he says in chapter 8? He says, I'll tell you what. He says, there's jobs for everyone. He says, the wages are high. He says, there's peace, there's safety. He says, there's no... Can you imagine living in a situation like that? Where there was real peace. Where there's real security. My dear friend, I'll tell you what. There's no real peace, there's no security in this old world, is there? There's only peace, there's only security when you come to Christ. I don't know why people are fighting so bad against the things of God, because that's only where there's satisfaction. But he says, listen, the time of the laying of the temple of God, I think that's the future temple. It wasn't the temple of Zechariah's day. But he said, there's going to come a time, he says, when I'm going to lay the temple. And he said, when I lay the temple, he says, it's going to be an eternal time of God's blessing. Next, verses 11 through 15. He begins to deal with them concerning their attitude. He says, the only path to blessing, past or present, he says, lies in devotedness to the Lord's word. He said, if you want abundant harvest, he said, it has more to do with your obedience than it does to your planting techniques. Hey, do you want to know that your blessing in life has more to do with your faithfulness and obedience to God than it does any other principle in God's word? You really want God's blessing? I think sometimes we say, well, I'll just use a strong work ethic. I'm not against a strong work ethic. But I'll tell you, that's not enough. He said, more than how you plant, he says, I'm the Lord of the harvest. Verse 13, Israel shall be saved. He says, you will actually become a holy remnant. Verse 13, the amazing verse, he says this, there will come a time when the Jews will be a blessing to the Gentiles. Can you imagine that? Now, right now, if you look at it on a worldwide scale, and someone just pointed out a commentary on television, where again, we're blaming the problems of the world on Israel. Isn't that amazing? There's a group right now...